Good morning, everybody. It's good to see you, and I can actually say that as was mentioned, see all your smiling faces. So that's very nice. We're good? All right, so the title of the sermon is Timestamps. What's a timestamp? When I was a kid going, trying to pay my way at Pacific Adventist Academy, timestamp was this clock on the wall that bellowed at you. The boss bellowed at you if you didn't stamp it. I'm not going to talk about that timestamp today. It is interesting. I'd like to read out of the King James Version of the Bible, our verse, and I would like you to pay close attention to it, because it should raise a few questions in your minds. It's found again in Romans 8, and it's verse 24 and 25. It says, "For we are saved by hope. But hope that is seen is not hope, because if a man seeth it, why does he yet hope for it?" And to make it really simple, it's like if your daddy had promised you a pony, and you know your dad was a very upstanding, keep his word kind of chap, and Christmas rolled around and there was your pony, and the whole time, the 6 months up to that, that'd be cruel of a father though, wouldn't it? To tell a child that they had 6 months to wait for their pony. But let's just say you did, and you were hoping for this pony, and Christmas rolls around, and there's the pony, right? And every day, your mother is more thankful that you got your pony finally than you are, because she doesn't have to listen to it anymore. "Oh, I sure hope my pony's a brown pony with blue eyes. I don't think there's such a thing, but anyway." And you say, "Oh, did you just shut up?" Well, what if the next morning you get up and you go to your mom, "Oh, I sure hope my pony's a really nice pony." What would she look at you like? "You're crazy. What's wrong with you, child? We've got to take you to the doctor." Because, hope that is seen isn't hope. Because if you have what you have been hoping for, there's no need to hope anymore, right? The question is do you have the right to expect some things that maybe you don't think about? The New Covenant, let me get these out of here. Too many glasses. Getting old stinks. Too many glasses. The New Covenant. Oops, I went the wrong way. The New Covenant is found in Hebrews 8:10. Well, part of it is. It's found in 10 as well. There we go. It says there, "For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people." How many of you have ever heard that before? I should say, who hasn't heard it before? Okay, that is classically known as the New Covenant. Okay? Now, I'm not sure what happened with this slide. Oh, there it is. Oh, it's fading in, fancy fade-in thing. I don't know how that happened. But that's good. The question is, what have people done with the New Covenant? Now, for many years, I had the idea that putting in writing of God's law in my heart happened when I was baptized. Right? Anybody else have that expectation? Think I have, because when Jesus died on the cross and He gave me His new life and all that. The question is that expectation a realistic expectation? And I was trying to figure out how do we liken this. But we've been going through, and for those half of the church that's here called Pam's family, for those of you who haven't been here, we've been going through the book of Hebrews, and we've discovered that the New Covenant, the word covenant, means a will and a testament, an actual will and a testament, not an agreement. And that it contains within it an inheritance, and we are winding our way to get to what that inheritance is. We found out in the last couple of sermons who that inheritance was for. And in mercy to the long and suffering congregation, I decided I would skip two of them. They're in the book if you want to read them. So there's a new covenant. The new covenant is actually a will of disposition. Now, I would like you to imagine the following scenario. You're sitting at home minding your own business. You get a knock on the door. And at the door is a man dressed in a very expensive suit with a briefcase, and he says, "May I come in?" And you say, "Well, I guess so." He comes in and says, "I'm lawyer for your long-lost uncle." Everybody ever dreams like that? If I just had a long-lost uncle, who's super rich, and one day he dies, and in his will, he leaves me to this anonymous nobody that he never knew. Wouldn't that be awesome? Anybody? Oh, just, no. I think that's to be pretty common, right? Well, this is your lucky day, because yes, this is what happened, and the lawyer comes in and he says, hey, listen, he left you $2 billion. That's awesome. That'd be pretty cool, right? I mean, you know, that's pretty amazing. But you have to be careful, because what happens if you act presumptuously here? What if you have an unrealistic expectation, and so you, the first thing, have you ever thought what would be the first thing you'd do? What would be the first thing you'd do? Anybody want to share? It doesn't have to be, you know, you can curb your concupiscence. If you'd go see Gracie, that costs a lot of money. I know. I'd pay for the last one. All right, what else did you mean? That's great and everything. That's a bit of a low bar. Hey, buy a jet. Hey, there you go. Yeah, that would be nice. And we could fly and see Gracie. Now, jets, what would you have?
A dog and a cat.
A dog? Hint, hint, mom and dad. Okay, yeah, that's cool. Yeah, you could buy a whole barn of cats and dogs. That could, Dale.
Hire a lawyer.
Hire a lawyer. Now, there's a prudent man. Yeah, that'd probably be a good idea. Yeah, there you go. So yeah, let's say you do that. That's very righteous of you. So you go, okay, $2 billion. What's tithe on $2 billion? $400 million. Okay. So you sit down. First thing you do, and you write out a check to the church for $400 million. And you know that every university from now on is going to be named after you, but you're going to do it anyway. Sorry, I've got a funny imagination. So you write up a check for $400 million, and you give it to the church clerk, who then has a fainting spell and has to go in the hospital for 2 weeks. But by the time she gets around to depositing that check, I can just imagine her walking into the bank. Okay? What's going to happen to that check? It's most likely going to bounce. Why? I don't know about you, but I don't have $400 million in the bank. And unless you have actually received the inheritance promised to you, it is the height of presumption to sit down and write a near $500 million check. Isn't it? It's going to get you in trouble. It's going to cause all sorts of complications in your life. Now, is it possible that when it comes to the inheritance named in the new will and testament, or this divisory will, that if you act presumptuously on that, or you expect something before its time, you could get into the same kind of trouble? On a spiritual level now. Now, I've known a lot of people, myself not accepted, that have sat there and said, well, you know what, it doesn't work. Because if he'd put his law in my heart and inscribed it there in my mind, I wouldn't have just done X, Y, Z, or A through Z, however bad it was, right? Anybody? Am I the only one? Where you've wondered, are you lying? Where is it? What is the problem? If we have unrealistic expectations, we can find ourselves writing presumptuous checks. What is presumption again? We went over it, but if you have forgotten it. Okay, it's an unwarranted confidence towards God. Right? It's like saying, well, you know, the real estate market's pretty hot right now, so I think I'll sell my mansion in heaven. And you put up a listing. You haven't received it yet, right? No, you haven't received it. We got to be careful, or we'll be find ourselves expecting something from God that perhaps is unrealistic, okay? And some of the confusion comes from a superficial reading of the text that we're looking at. And I would like to read some of this text. It says, behold, the days come. And I don't know if you've ever read this and scratched your head. And say, huh? Well, we're gonna do a little head scratching here, okay? Because I want you to tell me if this makes any sense. It says, behold, the days come, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. And then it goes on, it says in verse 10, for this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel and Judah after, important, those days. And it goes on to say what it is. So this can be a confusing text. So when I read it, it didn't add up. So this confusing text, if you were to combine these two texts together, it would read something like this. The days come when I will make a new covenant, and after those days of making a new covenant, I will make a new covenant. Is that not what it says? It's exactly what it says. Is that confusing? So hold on a minute. You know, the days are coming. We went over what the days that would come are. They were the 70th week in Daniel, right? When Jesus came and confirmed the covenant with many for 1 week. He died on the cross, signing that new testament, that will and testament that he wrote while he was here. Those are the days that would come. So the days that would come are the cross. But after those days of making a new covenant, I will make a new covenant. So is there now two new covenants? It kind of sounds like it, or either that, or it kind of sounds like Paul just had been up too late. Right? Now, we've got some issues, but there are a couple of touch points in there, and there are two words that are the same. Can the kids find the two words that are the same? Start with an M. Make. Ah. What does it mean to make, folks? In our day and age, what does it mean to make? Well, I'm making an airplane right now. Okay? And I make cabinets. And, you know, you might, Dennis, he makes people cool. Or hot, depending on how soon he can get to the service call. Last week sounded a little hot. Yeah, the two, make in our day and age doesn't necessarily mean what it meant here. So I'd like to take a look. And it's a tale of two makes. And the first make, or make number one, comes the Strong's exhaustive concordance. Oh, it's exhausting saying that. It says that it means to finish, fulfill, or to make. And it comes from the word santaleo, which means to complete entirely, generally to execute. When we make a will, what do we call it? Executing a will, yeah? All right, generally to execute, literally or figuratively, to end, finish, fulfill, make. So this word is kind of in line with what we think of as make, correct? All right, so that's not too big a deal. Make number two, though, is a different animal. Make number two, it's the Greek 1303 from Strong's Concordance, and I am not going to slaughter that Greek word there. Never did any harm to me, so I'm going to leave it alone. It says to place separately, i.e. to dispose of by a will. Dispose by assignment, compact, or bequest. That is not what make means in our day and age, is it? Now, if we were to read that text, it reads a little bit differently, doesn't it? Okay? It reads a little bit differently, but we need a few more definitions, because some of those dispose, assignment, and bequest are not exactly words we are familiar with, are they? It's not used in our everyday vernacular, all right? But to dispose is, you know, every Wednesday it's time to dispose of the trash, so we kind of use that one. But it says to dispose means to give away, or to transfer by, and importantly, authority. These days and age, it seems like the powers that be want to dispose of your property without authority. That's kind of the new world order that's coming along, where if you have a need, you can get what you like kind of deal. That's kind of what's coming up, so just stay tuned for that. It'll be a barrel of laughs. To give away, though, so this word make means to give away something or to transfer it to someone else. Assignment. In law, the conveyance of the whole, and this is important, of the whole interest which a man has in an estate. What's an estate? Well, in England, it's our park. But that's not what it means. What is an estate here?
You give away after death.
Okay, yeah. It's the belongings of a person after death. You've heard of estate sales? That's what it's talking about. Okay? A bequest. Something left by a will. So this last word, this last make, means to give away, to convey from one person to another the whole interest. In other words, if you're the executor of the will and it says that, you know, Susie gets it all, what does Susie get? All of it but the piano? No, she gets it all, right? Yeah, so dispose of, to give away everything that has been left in a bequest or legacy or will. So now let's take that verse and we can plug it in. And again, it doesn't all get on the screen, but I put some exegetical mercy in my sermon. Exegesis is the explanation of text. If you want, I can't obviously cover all of the supporting information in this short sermon, or at least I hope it's shortish sermon. but it is in the book, The Lost Will and Testament. So if you want to see all of the supporting texts and reasons that it's in there. But this word make is very important to understand what it is, because we can now ask the question, when? We know that it wasn't that when Christ made or executed his will, when he was here on earth in his ministry, we all now know that there are two different times being alluded to here. One was that time, the next time is the disposition of the will. Because let's say that lawyer walked in your house, said you've been inherited $2 billion, and you not being foolish, to say, okay, so yeah, but when do I get that deposited into my account? Wouldn't that be a reasonable question? Well, it's a reasonable question when it comes to the lost will and testament of Jesus, because it will keep us from presumption. So the question is, how can we tell when this will happen? Because if we are presumptuous and figure it's already happened, it can get us in a lot of trouble. In fact, there are religious, how do I put this delicately? The largest religious organization in the world teaches that when you're baptized, you are not considered holy by God, but you're actually made holy. And from then on out, it's on you. And if you goof up, not if, but when, then you'd better come to the church and it'll ladle you out some grace. And it'll cover you, but boy, you're going to burn them off. Because you were made holy and now you've blown it on your own. So if we're not careful, we can get into trouble that way. But there are timestamps in Hebrews chapter 8 and 10, because we're gonna visit there. There are three that I'm going to visit today. So wouldn't you like to know when the new covenant, when you get your inheritance? Isn't that something? Are anybody curious? Or was it just me? I was pretty curious. It's a vitally important question. Hebrews 8:11 has the first timestamp. And it's funny what's in these little words. This word and. It's a primary particle in the Greek, not in the English. Thanks, Keith. I need to edit that in the second edition of the book, which is coming up. I need to make sure people know it's in the Greek, that it's a primary particle. Not that that probably means much to many people. But this word and indicates that the action just taken results in this condition, right? So it would say, I forgot to gas up my airplane and things went quiet 200 feet off the runway. Okay? It means that my action of not fueling the airplane was followed immediately by this consequence or result, right? In this case, it's not a negative result, all right? It says and, or as in consequence of me distributing the inheritance to my children, they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all shall know me from the least to the greatest. So when the will of disposition is distributed to us, it will result in this condition. The condition being that we shall not need to teach anyone, either neighbor or family, to know the Lord. What does it mean to teach to know that you need to know the Lord? What is that called? The preaching of what?
The gospel.
Of the gospel, of the good news. Now when I read this, it really, really confused me. You know, and there were, for a lot of years, I just said, that Paul's crazy, a little bit crazy. You know, it wasn't Paul's problem, it was my problem. I didn't understand. If teaching people about God is the good news, then what do we do with the commission found in Matthew 28:19, and we have all heard it, but I'll read it again. Go you therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Ghost, doing what? Teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. This is the great commission of the church, to go into all the world and teach. But it says that when the will of distribution, when Christ's will is executed and the inheritance dispersed, we will not need to go and teach anyone, let alone the whole world. So what must this mean? Well, the obvious inference is that that after the will is distributed to in full, and I'd like to qualify that, because in many wills, and I didn't want to go too far here, but I'm just going to mention this, in many wills there are provisions made for dependents. Is that not true? So a provision to maintain and sustain any dependence, a wife and the children. And Christ has a wife. It's called what? The church. And it has children. It's called us. Right? So wills have provisions for the support of dependents until they come into their inheritance. But here it says that it is going to be given in full. And once that happens, the gospel, the need to teach the gospel will have ended. I thought that this period of days that's been talked about here was the days after the cross until the second coming of Jesus. But this says, no. The distribution will be when evangelism ends. When the preaching of the gospel comes to an end, that will the result of the inheritance being given will result in the end of evangelism. Does that make sense? Okay, I didn't write this. Paul wrote it. Timestamp number 2. So that gives us a clue as to when this is going to be, right? But it's good to have more than one clue, because you don't want to hang your hat on a nail that's not nailed into a wall. Kind of a pointless exercise. It says timestamp number 2 is found in Hebrews 8, verse 12. For I will be merciful. This is, again, a result of what has just happened. It says, for I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. It's a beautiful text, isn't it? Oh, God will never, ever call into mind our iniquities. That's what that word remember means. Call into mind or bring into your thoughts your sins and iniquities. It'll never happen. That will be what happens. It will be the result. Well, what is this talking about? Well, it goes on right after this into Hebrews chapter 9. It says, and it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this, the what? The judgment. Now, I'd like you to envision a judgment. Let me just go to the next slide. Hang on a minute. A judgment that has this kind of thing applied to it, what would it be? Well, it says it would be a pointless judgment. Let's say you're in court, and you are the defense attorney, and the judge comes in, and the prosecuting attorney comes in, and the judge says to the prosecuting attorney, okay, let's see the evidence. And the prosecuting attorney says, well, there isn't any. I forgot what it was. I've totally forgotten what in the world any of this stuff was. Why? The judge would look at him like he's crazy. So why are you burdening the court with your presence? It would be a pointless exercise, would it not? There would be no point in it. So the distribution of the inheritance must therefore come what? After the close of the judgment. There's a second time stamp. Starting to narrow down the field of available time slots, isn't it? There's a third time stamp in Hebrews, and there's more, but again, I'll refer you to the book. Hebrews 10, 12, and 13 contains our third, and for today, final time stamp. And that time stamp, it says there, but our high priest offered himself to God as a single sacrifice for sins, good for all time. Then he sat down in the place of highest honor at God's right hand. So when did he offer himself? I'm throwing softballs, people. At the cross, right? Yeah. At the cross, he offered himself, and he went and he sat down at the right hand of God. And there it says in 13, there he waits, seated there until his enemies are humbled and made a footstool under his feet. That's a very ancient tradition. When Vercingetorix, the Gaulish chief that had gathered all the tribes of Gaul together to war against Caesar, finally surrendered. Has anybody ever studied what happened there? You don't know anything. Well, the Gauls, back when Caesar invaded Gaul, which would be now common, France, that region that's now we know as France, the tribes were dispersed, separated from each other, but he united them. Vercingetorix was the name of this chief that united all the tribes to war unitedly against the Caesar. Caesar finally defeated them. Anyway, I won't go into all the details. But when he came to surrender, he threw his arms at the feet of Caesar, and he knelt there, and Caesar put his feet on him. It was symbolic of the winning of a war. The arms were laid down, the war was over, and Caesar had won. It was an ancient custom of humiliating your foe and declaring victory. You know, now we just go or something, but back then it was a little more involved. But it says that our high priest sat down at the right hand of God, and he waits there until his enemies will be made a footstool under his feet. Now, when is that going to happen? Does anybody know? Well, Paul is here quoting Psalms 110. I'm not going to read all of it. It's a wonderful, wonderful chapter if you want to study some of this stuff. It's amazing. But I'm just going to read a little bit of it, and I want to hit the high points. It says, "The Lord saith unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool." Sound familiar? All right, yeah, that's what Paul's quoting. "The Lord shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion." Where is Zion?
Jerusalem.
The New Jerusalem in heaven, right? It's not an earthly city with bad sewage, right? And dusty streets and all sorts of bombs going on. No, "The Lord shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion. You shall rule in the midst of thine enemies." "Thy people shall be," I love this, "willing in the day of thy power, and in the beauties of holiness from the womb of the morning, for thou hast the dew of thy youth. The Lord is at thy right hand, shall strike through kings in the day of his wrath. He shall judge among the heathen, he shall fill the earth with dead bodies, and he shall wound the heads over many countries." I think part of my text got missed in my cut and paste there, Keith. That's why I had to throw it in. Yeah, so the time being spoken of to make his enemies his footstool is a universal time when God goes to war. Have you ever wondered, man, God, why are you being so silent? Why so silent? I mean, the wicked prosper, don't they? Mm-hmm. Everywhere you look, iniquity's off the charts. And you sit there, how long, God, are you going to just sit by and do nothing? Literally sit by. He's not doing nothing, though. Okay. But it says that he's going to sit there until a time of universal war when God is going to come and sort out this planet. When is that going to be? Yeah, it's interesting. There is a standing up that happens if you sat down, right? Well, in Daniel, the 12th chapter, in verse 1, it says, "And at that time shall Michael stand up." Ooh. He's been seated ever since he secured our salvation on the cross, right? But it says, "At that time shall Michael stand up, that great prince which standeth for the children of thy people, and there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, even unto that same time. And at that time thy people shall be delivered, every one that shall be found written in the book." So when the inheritance is given in full, what's going to happen? Christ is then going to stand up. And it says in Revelation, "And I heard a voice from the temple saying, it is done." Three times he will have said that. At creation, at the cross, and at that time. And at that time. So when can we expect the inheritance? When evangelism, the need for evangelism is gone? When the judgment is over? And when Christ stands up. It's an amazing truth, and it's standing there in plain sight. When I saw it, I was like, huh? Man, am I ever thick? And I wondered, because this whole passage confused me for so many years. Like, what does this mean? I don't understand it. But what it's basically saying is this, if I can paraphrase it. It says that the days are coming when I will enact a new divisory will. And then the days are also after those days of sitting and waiting, because that is the second set of days that confused us at the beginning, right? Right? And I could go back there, but it's a few slides back, so I'll get lost and everybody will get frustrated. But it would read more like, if I read it, the confusing part, again, it would say, "The days come when I will make a new will. And after those days of sitting and waiting on the throne of the majesty of heaven, I will dispose to my heirs fully their inheritance. And after that's done, I will stand up. I will go to war. They will not need to preach the gospel anymore. and the judgment will have ended, and I will know who it is that is to receive that inheritance. Not that he doesn't know, but he will have shown. Those are the timestamps. And in our scripture, it says, for we are saved by hope. What is hope? Well, if you look that word up in its original, it's an eager expectation of something future. Well, it's what it says in the text. So there's a salvation yet to be revealed. We have, by the grace of God, the justification that is in his blood. We have peace with God. The whole world does, though. So you're not special in that regard. We are special, all of us, in that regard, but we're not unique, okay? For he made peace with how much of the world through the blood on his cross? Everything, in heaven and earth, by the means of his blood on the cross, it says in I think it's Colossians. We're not unique in that regard. We have the Spirit in us, controlling us. Isn't that what it says? But you're not controlled by your sinful nature. Thank God if the Spirit controls you. Let's say God is keeping us, kind of like God's keeping us safe. In fact, it's exactly that, because I want to read you 1 Peter 1, through 1 verse 3. All praise to... all. How much praise, by the way?
All.
Has any of that go to us then? I guess it's all his. And there's a reason for it. It's not just an arbitrary command. The reason for it is because it all belongs to him. All praise to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is by his great mercy that we have been born again. Because God raised Jesus Christ from the dead, now we live with what? Great expectation. It would have been a good title for the sermon. We live with great expectation. We have a priceless what? Inheritance. An inheritance that is kept in heaven for you, pure and undefiled. In other words, my blundering and my weaknesses can't mess it up. It's safe, pure and undefiled, beyond the reach of change and decay. And through your faith, God is protected. But where'd you get your faith, by the way? In case we started to grab a little bit of glory back here. Okay? That's the tendency, and he just told you all glory, right? It comes from Christ. It is by grace you've been saved through faith, and that is not of yourself. It's a gift of God. It's not of works, lest you boast. It says, and through faith, the faith that God has given you, God is protecting you by his power until you receive this what?
Salvation.
Ah. So the inheritance, which we're going to look at next, is comprised of salvation. The inheritance has something to do with the salvation that is yet future. And it says, which is ready to be revealed on the last day for all to see. Peter is in harmony with Paul. This is a great thing. We have an inheritance coming. An inheritance of salvation. And so on those days when you fall and you find yourself face down in the same old gutter, don't be discouraged. God has promised that one day, it'll all be fixed. We'll take a look at what he has promised in the inheritance. We're finally getting there. I know you guys are like, yeah, finally. But I believe it's important to establish things in a systematic way. It's not a race. But one day soon, I believe very soon, if you look at the world around us, one day very soon, God will dispense to his heirs their inheritance. And then he will come to take them home. And I pray that God, that each and every one of us will be there, will receive an inheritance, an uncorrupted inheritance, an inheritance of purity and holiness in heaven. God bless you.